6. And as you're turning there, we'll have a brief quiz. Who's on the dollar bill? George Washington, correct. Who was on the $2 bill? TJ, Thomas Jefferson is on the $2 bill. Who was on the $5 bill? Lincoln, correct. Abraham Lincoln. Who was on the $10 bill? Alexander Hamilton, that is correct. And who was he? Very good. Who's on the $20 bill? What's that? No. Correct. Andrew Jackson. Who's on the 50? Correct. Somebody's back there looking at their wad of money. And who is on the 100? Benjamin Franklin. We regularly spend those amounts and many more. But we don't always use cash. And we are tempted, therefore, to overspend. Studies have shown that if you use a credit card, you will tend to spend more. And when we don't have that, we simply swipe the card and money is created instantly. We think that's something only the Fed can do. But we do that every month as we use a credit card. And if we don't pay it off, the next month we add to it and we've created money. We're on the hook for it, but money is being created. But what's money really for? Well, for some, money provides security. They think about the future and they look to their bank accounts to provide that security about what's going to happen in the future. If I lose my job, I have resources. If I get to retirement, I'll have resources. For others, money can buy access to or approval by a desired group. Maybe there's a group that you want to be in with and they dress a certain way, and so you spend your money to buy clothes that allow you to fit in. Or you buy access in terms of education. I did an interesting study one time, and the rich go to certain colleges not because of education, but because of who they meet, and then who they will professionally spend the rest of their life with. Each administration that comes to Washington tends to choose people to serve in that administration that have a common academic background. I don't believe Harvard Law School is the best law school in the country, but it is if you want to serve in government. That's where lots of government officials went to school, where they meet others. So money can buy access. Others use it simply for pleasure. They go on vacation. They buy big screen TVs because that's what they want. They eat whatever food they like. But for the Christian, when we think of using money within the context of the kingdom of God, it should be primarily about others. Money provides the means to do good. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We'll end our reading there. Paul's instruction, Paul's counsel to his friend Timothy. Many believe that money is a root of all sorts of evil. But that's not what the text says. How could it be, when the Bible tells us that wealth actually is a blessing from God, according to Proverbs chapter 10. It is the Lord who makes and creates wealth, and he gives it to his people. In fact, that was God's word through Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that it is the Lord who makes wealth, who provides wealth, to confirm his covenant. So wealth in and of itself is not a problem. If money itself was an evil and was a problem, we would expect Jesus to have told everyone he met to divest. And yet, we only read in the Gospels of one incident where he told a young man who was rich to sell all that he had, to give the proceeds to the poor, and to then come follow Jesus. Just one. Paul here does not instruct Timothy to tell the rich to divest. But he tells them, don't set your hope on your wealth. Money is merely a means of exchange. It's how it came to be. It's how it was invented. It was easier than swapping and trading nails and who knows what, wood and hay, bricks. We can convert it to money and it's easier to carry around. So money is merely a means of exchange, but it does tend to exert power. It competes with God as an object of trust. And so Paul warns us of the love of money and the desire for money. He warns us of the temptation to put our trust and our hope in money or in what money can buy. In Luke chapter 14, as Jesus talked about the cost of discipleship, he said, you can't be his disciple unless you have given up everything you have. Not to be ready to give it up. But you can't be his disciple unless you have given up everything that you have. That's Luke 14:33. Why is that? Because Jesus is to have the first place in everything. The first place in our affections. The first place in our thoughts. The first place in our home life. The first place in everything. So I ask you tonight, what has first place in your soul? What is it that you truly love? God gives money. He entrusts it to us. In fact, it is a trust. It's a stewardship. And he loans it to us to manage. Consider if you make a salary of $50,000 a year. In 20 years, how much will you have made? $1 million. Think of that. $50,000 will pass through your hands every year for 20 years. You will be accountable, responsible for, you will have seen $1 million. Such income puts the average American in the top 10%, if not the top 5%, of the world's population in terms of money. We are those who are rich in this present world. Growing up, I used to think that other people were rich. So when I read the scriptures, I would always think that that applied to somebody else. Well, the older I've gotten, the more I've seen, the more I realize that the rich, when the Bible speaks of them and to them, it's speaking to us. We are those who are rich in this present world. I said this morning that John Wesley's definition of the rich, which is actually a definition from a poor man's perspective, is that whoever has sufficient food to eat and raiment to put on, with a place where to lay his head, and something over, is rich. Paul writes here, if we have food and clothing, with those things we will be content. You might add, well, I've got shelter. Well, that's the bare minimum. If you have something left over, you're rich. Because the poor don't have enough to eat, don't have enough to wear, or have no place to securely live. So now for a moment, consider what we have left over beyond what we need to eat, be clothed, and to wear. Or to eat, or to sleep. We have lots left over. We are very rich. We who have money beyond what's necessary for life, we will give account for our affluence and for our wealth. What have we done with it? How have we spent it? How have we invested in it? We're not owners. Paul reminded Timothy in chapter 6, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. So what we have is for right now. Do you know how much John Rockefeller left behind when he died? And when he died, John Rockefeller was, if not the wealthiest man in the world, one of the most wealthy. Do you know how much he left behind? All of it. He left everything he had. He brought nothing into the world. He couldn't take anything out. And we will give account. So how can we do so? How can we be sure that we will give account with confidence and with joy? We actually ask that in our Covenant of Church membership. As we look forward to giving an account for our life with joy. How do we do that at the end of our life, at that final judgment? Well, we do it by faith. We believe we're justified by faith. We are also sanctified by faith. As with all of life, we manage our money to the glory of God. Whatever we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, we're to do it to the glory of God. As we handle money, we're to do so to the glory of God. How do we do that? Well, we can start with contentment. Contentment is a big deal. Contentment is not something our culture knows much about. But we handle our money with contentment. We then are encouraged to stay out of the presumption of debt. And that's what debt really is. It's a presumption on the future. That somewhere in the future I will have the wherewithal to repay what I have borrowed. So we start with a contentment. We also, though, aim to do good. How do we manage our money to the glory of God? Well, we do good. We're to be generous and ready to share. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. As for the rich, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And if you ever thought there was an uncertainty in riches, the last couple of years should remind us that not all things go up. But he says to put our hope and our trust on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life, that which is truly life. It's to the end of doing good that we have been saved. Many of us have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. What's the goal of our salvation? It's to do good. It's to do good works. And so money simply helps us to do that. It helps us to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to comfort the sick, to assist the stranger and the homeless. Poverty is not necessarily spiritually ennobling. You might think it is, but it's not necessarily so. So it is to be relieved in the name of Christ by us who have resources. This is the right use of money, to relieve those who are in need. Sure, we are to care for our households. Absolutely. In fact, the scripture says that the one who does not care for his household is worse than an unbeliever. So we are to do that. But then we are to do good. First to the household of faith, and then to all men. As you think about your handling of money, can you say that that's what you do? Would you consider yourself generous? Would you consider yourself to be doing good? Some of us don't want to do good. We don't want to give. Some of us are afraid, particularly right now in the current economy, that we won't have enough. But what is enough? Some of us don't want to give because we're too busy spending. After I cover my needs and my wants, well, I don't have much left over. Well, there is a place for saving, absolutely. And there is a time for spending. In fact, there's a time even for feasting. The Old Testament allowed for that. In fact, one of the tithes was to be used for feasting. God says, convert your tithe to money. If you live too far away from Jerusalem, then come to Jerusalem. Convert it back into whatever you want. And eat before the Lord with joy. Think of the feast you could have on the tithe of your income. So there's a time to feast. There's a time to have a party. When it is done, particularly in the context of generous sharing. It's not just for me, but it is also for the widow and the orphan and the stranger. But you may be a saver. You're not a real spender. So you save. And you save. How much? How do you know when you've saved enough? Again, John Rockefeller was asked one time, how much is enough? And he famously replied, just a little bit more. Isn't that true? If I only had X amount of money, I'd feel secure. And then you get it. Well, maybe if I had just a little bit more, I'd feel a little more secure. And then we get it, and it's just never quite enough. And that's the trap. We look to money to save us. So I have to have enough. And I know guys who lose sleep when the stock market goes down because they've lost money. I know guys who would check up on the value of their house on Zillow.com. Say, how's my equity? Who cares? Money won't save you. Money won't save me. Maybe you're not a saver. Maybe you're a spender. It's interesting to me that often savers marry spenders. I don't know why that is. Spenders end up marrying savers. Maybe they need to, so they have something to spend. Just kind of the way that works. I don't know if eHarmony puts together savers and spenders or savers and savers and spenders and spenders. I don't know how that works. But in most couples I know, one is a little more frugal than the other. I won't say who's who in my marriage. But if you're a spender, does the one with the most toys really win? Does your life really consist in what you have? Will you feel better about yourself if you drive the newer car? If you buy that new detergent that will make your shirts just a little whiter? Will your coworker notice? Will he care? Will he be impressed? Fear can drive us to hoard. Pride can drive us to spend. So unless we overcome these two issues of fear and pride, we will never learn to live generously. But we can become generous when we meditate on the work of Christ, on who He is and what He has done. If we allow the gospel to sink in deeply and begin to really change our motives and our heart, all we have is a gift of grace. The house you live in, the clothes you have, the food you eat, the job you have, all that we have, the skills we have, all of those things are a gift of grace. How can we boast? In what can we boast? We have brought nothing into the world, and we'll take nothing out. What we have here and now is a gift of God's grace. Our worth is not derived from what we own, but our worth is derived from Jesus, who laid down His life for us. That is how much we are valued. My value does not change on the amount of equity in my house. My value does not change on how new my car is. My value does not change with the stock market. My value is fixed as precious in the sight of God. So much so that He would give His only beloved Son in my place and in your place. That's how much we're valued. Jesus gave up His life to secure our future. A retirement, in fact, far beyond anything money can buy. So I don't care how much you save. You'll never save enough to buy the retirement that Jesus offers freely by His grace. Life everlasting. He says that my hands are pleasures forevermore. Paul wrote to the Corinthians this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Pride is destroyed when we realize that all we have is a gift of grace. And fear is removed when we realize that he has secured a future for us beyond anything we could ask or imagine. He has handled the big issues. Do you really think that he will forsake you now? So the writer of the Hebrews can say that our character is to be freed from the love of money. For he is faithful who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that's what I meant by the process of sanctification is by faith. It's walking in that on a day-by-day basis. And so we encourage one another to walk by faith, to trust God, to be laying up a good foundation for the future. How do you do that? Well, you invest now for the future. What do you invest in? What are you truly saving? Where is it going? Who is it benefiting? Are we investing now for the sake of the kingdom? We pour money into a 401k for what? So we can live a little better when we're 80 or 90 or leave an inheritance to our kids. Will it matter 1,000 years from now? What's the investment that will pay off then? 10,000 years from now. 50,000 years from now. We need to learn to invest in the kingdom of God, which goes on forever and ever. The economics of that kingdom says wealth is given to us so that we can do good. So let's do good as we have opportunity, even as Jesus has done good for us. That's the theme of the Psalms we've sung tonight. Psalm 67, God will bless us so that his name is glorified among the nations. Psalm 81 says, I would have fed you, Israel, even with honey from the rock. He can do that. And Psalm 112, which we'll sing in just a moment, is about the godly man, the godly household. And what is he like? He is generous. He freely gives. When he hears bad news, it doesn't shake him because his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. He has a firm foundation set for himself in the future because of how he handled his money here and now. So my hope is that each one of us will give an account of our stewardship with joy at that last great day. Because it won't be just $1 million. That's $50,000 for 20 years. Some of you will handle $2 million, $3 million, $4 million. Where I came from in Southern Maryland, I have friends of mine that are already millionaires. They will handle tens of millions of dollars. Well, whatever stewardship God gives to us, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little, may we handle it for his glory so that he gets all of the glory. Because it belongs to him. We belong to him. All that we have belongs to him. And he's entrusted it to us for just a brief period of time so we can use it to do good. Let's pray. Lord, show us how we should invest our resources for eternal good. You say elsewhere that when we give a party, we should invite those who can't repay us. And you said, and then you'll be repaid at the resurrection. Teach us the reality of that. Teach us, Lord, we who are rich in this present life, to do good. Let us encourage one another to be generous and to lay up that firm foundation in eternity with you in that heavenly city. Lord, if any of us are fearful of the future, may you assure us of your love, that you have freely given us the kingdom of God. You will not let us be abandoned now in this life. And Lord, some of us may just be proud of what we have and what we can afford. May you move that pride, and may we be reminded that all we have is a gift of grace. It's a stewardship. And we're to use these things not for our own pleasures, but for the good of the kingdom and for the glory of the King. Holy Spirit, this week, teach us and show us how to be better stewards as we walk by faith. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.